Two pieces of bad news before we get started this morning. As David alluded to it, the first piece of bad news is that I was in Florida, and that means I was there for my debate program. Some of you know I'm a debate coach. And the first piece of bad news is I did a debate yesterday. And I had to cover in the last speech in 5 minutes, I had to cover 10 reasons not to modify U.S. oil sanction policy on Venezuela. I don't really care about that, and it's not part of my lesson this morning. But that means that I'm going to be highly tempted to talk too fast today, because anytime it's the day after a debate, I get up here, if I have a lesson, I just go way too fast. So thank you for the admonition, David. I'm going to try to control that. The second piece of bad news, I lost the debate. So now I'm in a deep depression, and I'm going to have to hold myself together because I'm not used to losing those debates. I'll blame it on my partner or the judge. Probably wasn't my fault. But anyway, let's pick up where that passage brings us, I guess. And I want to talk about this morning the first part of this is my first part of a series of lessons. I'm going to do a number of series. You can't cover this in just one lesson. My series of lessons is called Know Your Enemy. The enemy is not that fellow there. That fellow there is a guy named Sun Tzu, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, who around 500 BC wrote a famous book called The Art of War in China. That book today, 2,500 years later, is still used at the U.S. Military Academy as a textbook. That's how good it was, and it's still used today. One of the things that Sun Tzu said in his book about the art of war, about waging war successfully, one of the things, of the many things, it's a very long book, I haven't read it, but one of the many things he says in it is know your enemy. In order to successfully defeat the adversary, you need to know who they are and what they're up to. And that's one of the things that was pointed out in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that we just read, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I like that word. That's the New King James word. Maybe you have a different word. I think in the margin it talks about schemings. You remember the old Roadrunner cartoons with Wile-E Coyote? Because he was Wile-E, right? Wile-E Coyote. He had wiles. That means trickery and schemes. That always involved anvils or rockets or roller skates or bombs and things. And a cliff. There was always one of those things was involved, every scheme that he had. And one of the things that's important, not very important, but it's that you want to think about that, is that, of course, that's a cartoon. And when Paul talks about the wiles of the devil, he isn't talking about roller skates and bombs and cliffs and things like that. He's talking about a very serious matter. And I think sometimes when people view Satan, who is our enemy, if you haven't got that figured that out already, that's who the enemy is. He's not a cartoon character. He's not going to sneak up on you with roller skates or an anvil or something like that. That's not how it works. And we're going to talk about who he is in some of these lessons, but I want to introduce the topic of simply introducing who he is and the fact that we have a spiritual battle with Satan that we must be aware of. We're not simply wandering through this life dealing with things as they come. There are outside forces that are acting upon us that we need to be aware of. You have to know your enemy. And the first, even before you know your enemy, you have to know that you're in a war. It isn't just wandering around doing whatever we want to do. There are forces attempting to win a battle over our lives. Good and evil are at war, and they aren't just abstract concepts of good and evil. These are real personalities. God and Satan are real individuals who have real intentions for our lives. And the passage that Mike just read talks about verse 12. We talked about the wiles of the devil. They're a lot smarter than anvils and rockets. But verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? Namely, places. Where's that? Well, I don't know, but it's not like physically sitting here in this room. They're in spiritual places. They're in heavenly places. They're outside of our immediate visibility. It's not flesh and blood that you can see and touch. It's spiritual. And that means that we may have a more difficult time perceiving it. That means that we might not know our enemy because we don't see him every day, at least not physically. We may see him more often than we think. My lessons, as you may know from hearing them in the past, are usually not complete unless I quote some French philosopher. So here's the mandatory quote. You know I'm kidding, mostly. Charles Baudelaire said in 1864, one of the artifices of Satan is to induce men to believe that he does not exist. In fact, somebody modified that statement and said his most successful accomplishment is to believe that men, is to get Ben to believe that he doesn't exist. And I think that's true. To a large extent, if Satan can get people to believe that he does not exist, he's won a major battle, hasn't he? Because then he can do his work without anybody being aware of him. If you don't see the enemy at all, to go back to the art of war, if you do not perceive that there's an enemy attacking you, he's pretty much won the battle. Because you're not going to put up any defense. You're not going to fight back. You're going to let him just come right in. Because you didn't know you were at war. And you've lost before you even knew the battle had started. So we have to be aware that it isn't just the things that we see, you and me and buildings and seats and books and all that, cars and our jobs and our schools, all that stuff. Yeah, we see that stuff, but there's more going on that's invisible to us at the present. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. We're wrestling against these things. Wrestling against them means there's a struggle. And it means we're at war. In Hebrews 11:27, in recounting these heroes of faith in the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer talks about all the things that they did by faith. They did various things because their faith was strong. And they were able to accomplish great things, able to do things they wouldn't have been able to do had they not had a sufficient measure of faith. In Hebrews 11:27, referring to Moses, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, as he ran away from Egypt after it was known that he killed an Egyptian who was oppressing an Israelite. But he ran away, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, of course, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Seeing something that's invisible. He endured because he saw what was invisible. Well, if it's invisible, you can't see it, right? So how do you see what's invisible? That's a little confusing. But of course, what the Hebrew writer meant, we all know what he meant. He saw it because he perceived that it was there. Even though he doesn't literally see God, he doesn't literally see him because God chooses, for whatever reason, God chooses not to make himself literally, visibly present, and so that we can all see him in some visible, miraculous way. It doesn't happen, at least not normally. And so in order to have faith in God, you have to see the invisible. You have to trust that he's there. You have to see the work of his hands. You have to see the output of his works. You have to trust in his word. He's left lots of evidence for himself, but he doesn't come down and make himself visible personally. He doesn't do that. And that's the measure of faith that Moses had, was being able to see the invisible. But that applies to some other stuff too. It applies to all that invisible stuff that Paul talked about back in Ephesians 6 that we read just a moment ago. That stuff's invisible too. But Paul says it's just as real as God is. All those forces and powers and powers of darkness and things that are trying to attack us and get control of our lives and move us in the wrong direction and move us towards sin and get us into the kingdom of Satan, those things are real too. And they're invisible, but yet we have to see them. We have to perceive that they're there because they're not just imaginary. They really do exist. So how do we do that? Let's talk about that. There is, unfortunately, slow down, Vance. There is, unfortunately, a minimization, a desire to soften or minimize the concept of evil in the world today. People don't want to call things evil. I'm not sure why, but I think I know why. Because I think if as soon as we say that something is evil, we have to agree that there's some kind of a higher standard above us. In order to be able to call something evil, you have to say there's a standard by which it can be judged. If I say that's evil, then there must be some standard to say, well, this is right and that's wrong. And if there is that standard, then there's an absolute standard to which we are accountable that's higher than us, higher than our own opinion. In order for me to persuade you, we both have to agree that there's some standard we both agree on. In order to call anything evil, there has to be a standard of right and wrong. So, but wait a minute, if there's a standard of right and wrong, that means I'm accountable to it too. For me to say that Hitler was evil, I have to say there's a standard by which Adolf Hitler did things that are evil. And if that standard applied to him, it applies to me too. Otherwise, I have to say, yeah, whatever he did was fine. If he can do it, I can do it. And I can't say that. Or nobody can say that. And I'm picking the worst person in the world, perhaps, to get you to think about what it means to have a standard. The definition of evil requires a standard, and that seems to be painful in this world. If there are no standards, there is no evil. But the problem is everybody knows that there's evil. Instinctively, we know it's out there. Even people who don't want it to be. If somebody tells you they don't believe in absolute standards of right and wrong, try the thought experiment. I mean, I don't recommend it, but knock them on the head and take their wallet and see what they say. See if suddenly they discover that there is a standard of right and wrong. Hey, you can't do that. Sure I can. There's no standard of right and wrong. Says who? Oh, well, maybe there is a standard, and you just violated it. Okay. Then there is a standard. Where did that standard come from? Who made it? Who wrote it? Why am I accountable to it? Well, if there's a God, then there's a standard. And if there's a standard, there's a God. Another problem that I think we have in order to avoid calling things evil is what I call the medicalization of evil. Again, to go back to my Hitler analogy, how many times have you heard people say, look at history and look at all the evil things that Adolf Hitler did and say, well, he was insane. No, he wasn't. That's what makes what he did even worse. An insane man can't be the president of a country for 12 years with 50 million, ruling over 50 million people. Insane people can't manage a country, can't get elected. An insane person couldn't have done all the things he did. The things he did were so bad because he was perfectly sane and knew exactly what he was doing. He made conscious choices to do all those evil things. He wasn't insane. When you see, like, for example, you told the story in the Bible class about the gunshots at the playground and the kids and all that. And usually when that happens, a lot of times, I don't know if it was in this case, but a lot of times someone will say, well, what sick person would do that? What sick person would shoot those kids? Can you name a bacteria that causes somebody to take a gun and shoot people? There isn't one. That's not caused by any bacteria or any virus. It's caused by evil. People make bad decisions. They make evil decisions. They decide to do things that are wrong. It's not a sickness. It's evil. And the solution for it is not to seek medical treatment. The solution is to repent and find Jesus. That's the solution. You repent, you stop doing those things, and you ask forgiveness and find the gospel. That's how you get over doing bad things. That's how you get over evil. You don't need a medical treatment. One of the tests, if you watch, sometimes you can, I don't know why you might want to, I've done it. Watch some of the police interrogation videos. One of the questions they love to ask is when they're pretty sure they've got the right guy, but he hasn't confessed yet. They'll ask the question, what do you think should happen to the person who did this crime? And that's a dead giveaway. The person who did it, and they haven't confessed yet, they're denying it, they'll always say, well, I think they need help. If they didn't do it, if they're innocent, they'll say, I think they should go to jail. But the person who did it, who hasn't confessed yet, will always say, well, I think they need treatment. They're sick. They need help. Like they're a victim. They're not the victim. If you committed that crime, you're the criminal. You're the evil. You're the evildoer. And see, what we've done is we've medicalized evil. We're treating it as a sickness when it's not. One of the artifices of Satan is to induce men to believe he does not exist. Evil doesn't exist. If somebody's doing something wrong, it's just a sickness. It's not really evil. We need to get over that. People do evil things because they make bad decisions. Why do they make bad decisions? Because they've been deceived by Satan. Satan's involved. He doesn't relieve us of responsibility. I'm going to talk more about that later, about responsibility for sin in a future lesson. But the fact that Satan and his evil forces exist doesn't absolve us of responsibility. We are still responsible for the choices we make and the sin that we commit. But many times those things come about because Satan is influencing us. He is the one, he's the author of sin. He wants us to do those things. And when we give in to his desires, we're not sick. We're just sinners. I want to emphasize here too that the spiritual battle is not me against God. And I think sometimes we perceive that our struggle against sin, and I'm talking about sincere Christians now. I'm talking about people who are trying to do right. We're baptized believers in Christ and we're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to find God and we're trying to walk in the light. And then sometimes it's not easy. We read in the Bible class this morning, the way is narrow and the gate is straight. It leads to eternal life and few there are who find it. Why? Because it's a struggle to stay on that narrow path. There's challenges. It's not easy sometimes to put away sin from our lives. It's not easy to do the right thing. Sometimes it's easier to do the wrong thing. And that creates a struggle in our hearts and our minds. And you know what happens along the way? Sometimes we fail. And we feel bad about it. And we feel like it's a struggle between me and I'm trying to do the right thing, and God is over here, and it's a struggle between me and God. God wants me to do right, and sometimes I don't. So it's God against me. And it's not. Not God against me. I'm not struggling against God to stay on the right path. It's not me against me. It's not, I know the right thing, but then I don't do it, so I'm fighting against myself. Well, it feels that way. I get it, but that's not what the struggle is. It isn't me against you. If only you would stop irritating me, I'd do the right thing. It isn't me against bad people. Bad people are influencing me, and I have to struggle against them. On the surface, it may appear to be that, but that's not really what it is. It isn't me against suffering or unfortunate events, although it may feel that way. Certainly suffering happens. Certainly unfortunate events happen. Certainly bad things, calamities, and hardships happen in our lives. Not denying that. I'm minimizing it. They do. But we're not struggling against those events. And it certainly isn't Christians against persecuting governments, although it may seem to be. Certainly persecuting governments persecute Christians sometimes in some places. And historically they have. But that's on the surface. That's what the surface level appears to be. But that's not really where the battle is. It's really me and you and Jesus against Satan. When governments persecute Christians, what's really going on? It's really Satan against Christ, isn't it? That's really where the battle is. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Job, you'll recall that at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes onto the scene. And he is determined to cut down this righteous man named Job. Job is serving God. He's a good man, walking on the right path. And God loves him. And along the way, Satan says, well, but I don't think he would serve God if God didn't take such good care of him. And Satan begins tempting him. Not so much tempting him to sin, putting trials on him, trying to draw him away from God by inflicting pain upon him, killing some of his family, putting disease upon him and suffering, taking away his possessions and his wealth, all that. All these hardships start coming upon him. And as you read the book of Job, you and I know what's going on because we read the book. Job didn't have the book. He's just sitting there trying to live through it. And as life goes on along the way, look what Job says about all these hardships that come upon him. He says to God, why do you, God, hide your face and regard me as your enemy? At what point in the book of Job was God Job's enemy? Never. But that's how he feels. And that's how he perceives it. In Job 33, one of his friends is quoting Job accurately and saying that Job would say, yet he finds occasions against me, he counts me as his enemy. Job didn't know his enemy. He didn't realize that Satan was the enemy. Satan was the one who inflicted all that suffering on him, not God. God was never his enemy at any point in the story. But yet he perceived it that way. And you and I must be careful to put the blame where it belongs. When calamities, temptations, hardships, things that are trying to draw us away from the right path happen, it's not God doing that, it's Satan. He's the enemy. So you got to know your enemy. Satan is a real entity. I talked earlier about Wile E. Coyote and the cartoon characters. The preacher in the church that I attended growing up used to say this. He said, if Satan looked like the characters that you see drawn of him, he'd be so easy to recognize, you'd never mess with him. Wouldn't he? You'd never, you know, the figure with the horns and the red, you know, that's in the tail. If you saw that coming, you'd run. You'd ignore him, or he didn't look like that. And he's not a cartoon character. He isn't simply an entity that was created by Jesus or by Moses or anybody in the Bible as simply a figurative character to try to scare the gullible into compliance with God's will. The Bible actually instead ascribes to him thoughts and words, even quotes what he says, and actions and intentions and things that he wants and says and does, he's described to us a real personality, a real intelligent being. And he is not only the personification of evil. He is that, but he's more than that. He's an intelligent being who has a plan and a will and a desire. And his desire and plan and will is to simply oppose whatever God does. His desire is to fight against, rebel against everything God does, everything God stands for. And everything he does is motivated by that. And we'll talk about that some more in a future lesson, but because God created man in his own image, therefore Satan hates mankind, because God hates everything, Satan hates everything God does. That's why he's out to destroy us, because we're created by God, therefore Satan hates us. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, Paul said, "Now when you forgive whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He's talking about forgiving someone who has turned aside and has now repented and turned back, and making sure that we welcome that person back into our fellowship and forgiveness and all that. And he says, if you don't, we have to be careful, because that person could be pushed toward giving up and turning to Satan. And Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, I hope we're not, but sometimes we are, because we're not paying attention to what he's doing. We don't believe that he has devices. He has them. He has plans. He has schemes. He has wiles. He has schemes and tricks. He has things he wants to do to persuade us not to serve the Lord anymore. He's actively pursuing those. We need to not be ignorant of those devices. We'll talk about them as we go forward. I want to add this. This is some deep theology stuff, but I'll make it simple. Satan can act contrary to God's will on this earth. You and I may not be able to understand why. We may not like the fact that this is true, but the Bible says it's true. And I may not like it. I may wish there was some other way. I may not understand why God did it that way, or why that happens. But I have to accept it because the Bible says it. And again, know your enemy. Understand what it is, whether you like it or not. Understand what the Bible says about it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I know I talk about this verse a lot here, if you've been here a number of times. I think it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament, because it says a lot of important things in a very short space. This passage says that God doesn't want a single person to be lost. It doesn't say that no one will be lost. It says that God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Those are two different statements, aren't they? But as soon as we recognize that those are two different statements, we must recognize that although God doesn't want anyone to be lost, not everyone meets the condition. In this verse, and there's a number of conditions, but one of them is repentance. This verse says that repentance is a condition of not perishing, not being lost. Does everyone repent? No. Many people don't. Many people just go on in their evil ways and have no intention of repenting. You know some of them. I've met them. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 says that some people will perish. He says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do people perish? Because Satan deceives them. And they don't repent. Instead, they follow lying deceptions instead. So my point here is, number one, God doesn't want anyone to perish. But number two, the Bible says that Satan can deceive people so that they perish. They're both true. So what is the conclusion do I reach? Some things happen on this earth that are Satan's will and contrary to God's will. I think that follows logically. If I were a debater, that's what I'd argue. And I don't think I'd lose that debate. Some things happen on this earth that happen because they're Satan's will and not God's, and God lets them happen. And I don't like that, frankly. That upsets me. But that's the way the universe is designed. And that's what God said in his word. So, okay, All right, I'm not in charge here. God is. If he says that, I'll accept it. What does that mean? It means that we recognize we have an enemy who's capable of doing things that are outside of God's will, and so do I. I have the capability of doing things that are outside of God's will that God didn't want me to do, but he lets me do them anyway. It means I can't blame God for those things. And it means that when things happen that are contrary to God's will in this earth, they happen because either Satan or man or both are operating outside of God's will, doing things contrary to his will, and that God didn't necessarily want them to happen. We need to be careful about many times saying, why did God, fill in the blank, when something bad happens? Because there are sometimes we ought to be asking, why did Satan, fill in the blank, when something bad happened? Satan has the ability to do things contrary to God's will. Be careful about ascribing everything to God, because he's not responsible for everything. Many times Satan and men following Satan's will do things that are contrary to his will, and he lets it happen. I'll give you some examples. Even the New Testament talks about these. Mark chapter 4 and verse 15. In the parable of the sower, you recall that the seed falls on different soil, and the seed is the word of God. But different hearts of people react differently to the word of God. When the seed falls on the hard wayside soil, what happens to it? These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Does God want the word of God to be taken away from anybody's heart? No, why would he? He wants every heart to have the word of God in it. But Satan takes it away. That's what the Bible says. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, therefore, this is Paul writing, we wanted to come to you. We wanted to come to the Thessalonians to visit them over there in Greece. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. You know, in the Great Commission, and Paul was an apostle, he didn't hear the Great Commission at the end of the gospel account, but he was given the same commission. He was an apostle just like the rest. His commission was to go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's what the apostles were given. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to go to the Thessalonians and talk to them about the gospel. But Satan hindered him. God didn't stop him from going there. Satan did. Why would God stop him from bringing the gospel over there? God didn't stop him. Satan stopped him. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, writing to the church at Smyrna, the Lord said, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Who threw them in prison? Satan did. God didn't put them in prison. God doesn't want his saints thrown in prison. Why would he want that? But Satan does, and he can do it. Sometimes he does. I think we err if we attribute everything that happens on earth to God's will or God's plan, because Satan has plans too. The Bible says very plainly that he does things according to his plans. Now, God is ultimately in control, and he will make everything work out the way he wants it to work out. I'm not denying the sovereignty of God. Not denying he's all-powerful. Not denying that for a moment. God will work out everything in the end. But along the way, Satan is able to do things contrary to God's will. We need to be careful when we see these things happen. Because, as the New Testament says, Satan does things. Jesus and Paul and the Lord in Revelation 2:10 says that Satan does things. He gets away with them sometimes. But not forever. In Mark 4:15, when Satan comes and takes away the word, in the parable it says the birds took the seed away. Who are the birds? Satan acts through agents. Okay? When someone hears the gospel, but their heart is hard, they're that wayside soil that won't accept the seed, Satan takes the word away. What might take the word away? Well, it could be all kinds of things. It could be entertainment. It could be a spouse or a partner or a friend who talks them out of listening to the word anymore. It could be addiction to sin. It could be many things. But those things are all the tools, the agents that Satan may use to take the word of God away from them so they don't listen to it anymore, distracting them from the word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said Satan hindered us from traveling over there to visit those people. He wanted to, but Satan stopped him. Well, who stopped Paul from traveling? I don't know. I'd love to know. Was it bad weather? Was it the Roman government? Was it financial issues? I don't know. But something, some forces, some events blocked Paul from making that trip. And Paul blamed it on Satan. Revelation 2:10, when the devil threw them in prison. All right, did Satan make a personal appearance, put handcuffs on him and drag him down? No, the government did that. But the government was acting as an agent of Satan, weren't they? Satan was using the government to persecute Christians. And the government did that, but Satan did it. But you know what? Jesus acts through agents too. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, the Bible says that we, Christians, are the body of Christ. How does Jesus accomplish things here on this earth? How does Jesus convert the lost today? He does it by us telling them about the gospel. Jesus doesn't personally come down from heaven and go into people's homes and tell them about the gospel. He doesn't do that. He does that by us talking to people. He does that by us inviting you to come here. He does that by us going to you. Whatever it is, talking to you about the gospel. How does Jesus work on the earth today? Through the agents of his people. How does Satan work? Through the agents of the forces that he uses. And those agents and forces are in conflict with each other, aren't they? But realize that they're not acting on their own. When the actions we take are on behalf of Jesus. The actions that those who oppose the gospel, their actions taken on behalf of Satan. Let me ask you this. Well, let's read this. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The Hebrew writer describes our earthly walk here with the Lord, our walk down that straight and narrow path we talked about in the Bible class, that walk that sometimes has challenges and problems along the way, that walk where we encounter trials and temptations. Sometimes it's not easy. Why isn't the walk to heaven a nice, smooth, slightly downhill slope with no obstacles and no snares and no hurdles and no hostility from sinners, which the Hebrew writer says happened to Jesus and is going to happen to us? Why isn't a nice, smooth, slightly downhill slope from here to heaven? Well, let me ask you this. Who put all the hurdles in the race? I'll tell you who did it. It was Satan. Who doesn't want you to get to heaven? Not God. God wants God sent his son to die for you to get to heaven. God didn't put hurdles in your way. Amen. Satan does that. Because he's the one who doesn't want you to go to heaven. So let's be careful as we recognize our enemy. Know your enemy. And know that when we face those hurdles, we face those trials, God didn't put them there. Satan did. And that's how we have to run the race. It's a race against Satan, not a race against God. Spiritual battle. Understand that you're in a battle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers, plural. There's other, Satan's got buddies working with him. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes. And it works through agents here on this earth. And you may not see that mysterious figure, whatever Satan looks like. I don't know what he looks like. But he may look like the government. He may look like a friend or a spouse who doesn't want you to serve the Lord. He may look like a temptation or something that comes in over the internet that wants you to not serve God. Or he may look like a lot of things. But that's the enemy. And understand that you're in a battle. And knowing the enemy and knowing that you're in a battle is the first step towards being able to win the battle. Let's take a moment in prayer.